is in us. We thank you for the Eucharist, which is the bread that you give us in due season, the bread of eternal life, yourself. We ask, Lord, that you would open us up to the mystery of your life, of your love, and of your truth. Lord, may this understanding increase as we grow in your love. And may we just be anointed right now with the sevenfold gift of your Spirit. May the gifts that we receive in confirmation be stirred up for your glory. Blessed Mother, Mother of the Holy Eucharist, pray for us. Amen.
Amen.
Your Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, sorry about that. I pretty much just made up a line of scripture in that prayer, so don't worry about it. I just didn't say that because I misread it and then I was vain, so I had to cover up myself. All that to say, no one's perfect. Okay. Great. All right, guys. So tonight I'm going to be talking to you about John chapter 6. Now, can anybody tell me what is important about John chapter 6 besides anybody who knows or the seminaries? Nick Baca.
It gives us some of his miracles.
Ooh, okay. Yes, it does. Anybody else? Okay. Oh. Read.
No.
Just say.
Isn't that when Peter walks in water with Jesus?
Close, but no. John chapter 6 is the definitive, one of the definitive chapters in John. Why? Because it is in John chapter 6 that we receive, the church receives, we all receive the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. Now, we receive the fact that the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most challenging, most profound mysteries of our faith. And this is an opportunity for you to really reflect on what the Eucharist is, who the Eucharist is, and how you receive Him, the Eucharist, in communion at Mass. So let me start by saying and reiterating that everything in Jesus' life is connected. Why? Because everything about Jesus is connected. Jesus is connected to the Father, connected by the Holy Spirit. He is unity. He is, the Trinity is union itself, right? Love itself. So, everything that Jesus does is perfectly united to the Father. Not only is he perfectly united to the Father, but he's also perfectly united to us through taking on human nature. And then, he gives himself to us in the Eucharist. So the whole context here, all of the mysteries in Jesus' life, everything that he does, everything about our faith, is organically united in this beautiful tapestry, web, whatever metaphor you want to use of things that are beautifully woven together. And so we need to begin with that in mind, okay? Okay. So we're going to first look at Mark chapter 14, 23 through 26. And this is where Jesus institutes the Eucharist with his disciples. Now, this happens in the context of Passover, okay? So, and when it was evening, he came with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating at table, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the same dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have better that that man had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take this. This is my body." And he took a chalice, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we see immediately that Passover and the Eucharist are connected, okay? And then we know that the Eucharist is immediately connected to the cross because Jesus institutes the Eucharist, he gives the disciples his body and blood, his soul and divinity, and then he goes out to the cross, okay? So they're connected. What happens to you when you split up your body and your blood? It's pretty obvious. You die, right? So what is Jesus doing here? In a way, he's splitting up his body and his blood, okay? He's still united in the Eucharist, but he's foreshadowing the fact that he is going to die. And that the sacrifice, what he's doing right now, is laying down his life. And as he lays it down, it's the beginning of the Passion. The Passion when Jesus dies. Then we obviously know that the Passion and the Resurrection are connected because Jesus dies, he's laid in the grave, and he resurrects. Okay? So this is all basically to say that the Eucharist is the beginning of the Passion, of the Paschal Mystery. Okay? And that's important. And I'll tell you why in a few minutes. Okay. So, now let's turn to John chapter 6. Oops, there goes all my papers. So, John chapter 6. Now, to give a little bit of context, we see that Jesus has just performed a lot of miracles, and the Pharisees are out to get him. They're going to kill him. And so he leaves. He goes back to Galilee. He leaves Jerusalem, goes back to Galilee, which was like this like uncared for, unknown little section of Jerusalem or of Israel. And he crosses over the sea. Now, after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And the multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. So all these people are like, where is Jesus going? We got to follow him. He's performed all of these miracles. We want more of that. We want more miracles. Okay? Jesus went up into the hills and there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So we see immediately that John chapter 6 is connected to all of the versions of the institution Eucharist, but particularly in Mark, because we know there that was the Eucharist instituted? Exactly. So, anything involving the Eucharist always happens in the shadow of the Passover. And these two chapters are connected by the Passover. So this tells us, first off, that what Jesus is about to say refers to the sacrifice of the Passover, and ultimately then his sacrifice. So, we understand that Jesus then does some pretty awesome things. And you were right. This is where he performs some of his miracles. Okay. So there's three parts of John chapter 6. The first part is the multiplication of the loaves. The second part is Jesus walking on water. And the third part is the bread of life discourse, if you will, or when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So, let's look at these three events in kind of more detail. So first, we have the multiplication of the loaves, right? So imagine, all of these people are coming from the other side of this sea to go see Jesus, and they go up on this hill. What does that mean? Well, the hill is a representation of Moses going up on the hill of Sinai, receiving the law. So in a way, he's saying, I'm going up this hill, this mountain, to break the law of the covenant and to restore it, renew it, and transform it into my law, the new law, the law of the new covenant. Maybe I should also contextualize this. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. Everything Jesus did was intentional. So every word in here is unlike any other word. One, because it's inspired by God. And because it's inspired and living, it's here for a reason. So even the most minute details have a symbol. They mean something. Okay? Does that make sense, everybody? That's a really helpful thing because that means none of these words is wasted. none of these words lacks meaning. There's no, like, if you read any other book, there's going to be words or details or things that you don't need. But in here, everything means something. Why? Because it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God inspired by the Word, capital W, of God. So, that's a little hint. So, Jesus multiplies the loaves, right? And this is sweet, right? So they're all sitting here, they're super tired, they just crossed the sea on this boat, and all they want is, and now they're hungry. And so the disciples run up to Jesus and they say, how are we going to feed all these people? They're all hungry. And the disciples themselves are hungry because they went with Jesus to get away from this multitude of people who are chasing after him because they wanted to be healed. So they get there, and then Jesus asks Philip, how are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the people sit down. So Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Jesus takes this bread that is supplied by this little boy, and he breaks it. He gives thanks and breaks it. Now, here's something to write down. The word that Jesus, or that is used here in the Greek, so the New Testament was written in Greek, okay? Because that was the language that everybody used at the time, like English today. Like, if you go to Europe, a lot of people there speak English as a second language because it's the universal language, if you will, in the world right now. So at the time, that language was Greek. So the New Testament was written in Greek so it could reach as many people as possible. So the Greek word for give thanks is eucharisteo. Sound familiar? Awesome. It literally means to give thanks, or to consecrate by giving thanks, a.k.a. to bless. So does everybody know at Mass when the priest offers up, after the offertory, he raises the paten and he raises the chalice separately and gives thanks for each of them? Does everybody remember that part?
Yes.
Okay, sweet. All right. What he's doing there is imitating what Christ does at this moment. It's giving thanks. So Jesus in that moment consecrates the bread, not as his own body yet, but he consecrates the bread to God by giving thanks for it, and then multiplies it. So this is obviously a symbol. We know that people consume the Eucharist and we never run out. But it's also a sign that God can provide. God provides for the needs of man. His hunger, both physical and spiritual. It's interesting because in this moment, he gives out barley loaves, right? And barley loaves was the food of the poor. The food of the poorest of the poor. Only the poor people could eat barley loaves because it was so cheap, because barley was so in abundance. So this represents Israel, right? Israel has had all of this time to be in union with God. They have the covenants. And they keep breaking it. They're poor. They're slaves to the law. They're slaves to the law, meaning they can't break free. They haven't yet received grace as we receive it in Jesus Christ. Okay? So, those who eat this bread are poor, like us. We, in a lot of ways, actually not in a lot of ways, we are still slaves to sin. We're poor, okay? And this is to show us and remind us that we're poor. Ultimately, it's a foreshadowing, though, of a greater reality, the Mass. So Jesus feeds, like, imagine you're super hungry, right? You can't really focus on anything unless you're fed, right? So Jesus knows this. He feeds them. And in feeding them, he's trying to teach them, I satisfy you, and I can give you all of these things. But what I ultimately want to give you and show you is that God will provide and God will satisfy your hunger. Me, myself, I will satisfy you. Now, the Israelites, being the multitude, being us, were controlled by their passions and didn't quite get this. They were looking at the picture. They were astounded by the miracle, but they weren't looking deeper. They weren't looking into the meaning of the miracle, which is an important thing. It's really cool, like when Jesus turns water into wine, when he heals all these people. Sometimes we can just get lost in the beauty and like the majesty of these miracles because they're so profound. And they touch us for some reason, probably because they're so rare. But the miracles don't just happen to impress us. The miracles happen to teach us something. So it's after he multiplies these loaves, he gives thanks, consecrates the bread to God, to himself, essentially, to the Father, and gives it out, and it's multiplied miraculously. Everybody's chilling out. They're like, okay, a food coma. They fall asleep. And they're like, okay. So Jesus goes up back on the mountain, as he often did before, after a public miracle. He would go and pray. And it's interesting to note that Jesus would only pray after public miracles. He never prayed before a private miracle. Like when he heals, I think it's Simon Peter's cousin or mother-in-law's daughter, he doesn't pray beforehand. He simply heals her and asks her to wake up, and she returns from the dead. Interesting. So after this, Jesus sends the disciples back across the sea. And then all of a sudden, everybody knows the story, this huge storm is going on, and everything's going crazy. The disciples are freaking out, and the Lord comes, walking on the water, which I love that. I think that's an amazing image for the tumult of our life, for the trouble and the struggle that we have in our life. So Jesus comes walking out onto the water, and the disciples see him, and they're freaked out. They don't know what's going on. What is this? Is this a ghost? Whatever. And Jesus says, "Be not afraid. It is I." Okay? So again, we're going to the Greek, or actually the Latin in this case. Jesus says, in the Latin it says, "Ego sum." You don't have to remember that. But essentially, in the English, we translate that as, "It is I." But literally, what he's saying is, "I am." Does anybody else remember where Christ or God revealed himself as I am?
He tells Moses that you should call God to the other people in there.
Yeah, that was the first reading today, right? That's sweet. So the Lord, what the Lord is doing is amazing. He knows what he's about to do. He knows what he already did. He's trying to teach the Israelites. He's trying to teach this multitude of people, I can satisfy your hunger. Look what I can do for you and what I want to give you, myself. But they're not getting it. And he knows the disciples aren't really getting it either. So right before he's about to tell everyone one of the most profound and challenging things that he's ever going to say, he encourages disciples in their faith. How? He walks on the water, calms the storm, gets in the boat, and when he walks in the boat, they're immediately on the other side of the sea. It's beautiful. It's amazing. But why did he do that? To strengthen the disciples in their faith. The disciples have given up everything to follow him. And he knew their weakness. So he decides to encourage them. He has to scare them a little bit first because he has to allow the storm to happen. But then he encourages them. All of you should read all of this and take time to meditate on it. I think it's really profound. I'm skipping over a lot because what I really want to talk about is what's happening next, which is the Lord telling us who he is and what he's going to do for us in the Eucharist. Okay? So, I'm skipping over a lot of details, a lot of really cool things, but this is the most important. So, if anybody ever asks you or says something like, "You Catholics are insane. You believe that the God of the universe, firstly, is a man, but then you take it one step further. This man comes to you under the appearance of bread and wine. Not only that, you say that it's all of him." Somebody ever thought that, like, we're kind of nuts sometimes? Right? Kind of crazy. Eucharist is insane. Like, imagine, I understand why people are freaked out sometimes. Imagine going to adoration for the first time, and it's like, there's this piece of bread, like, what are these people doing, right? But this is the beauty of the faith, that it's a gift. That we've been given the gift to believe what we already believe and know and choose as true. It's that Jesus Christ does this. But if anybody ever says, where is that in Scripture? Or where do you get this? Right here. John chapter 6. So, let's turn to John chapter 6, 49, verse 49. So, before this, Jesus is saying, in verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. When we're talking about the woman at the well, the Lord says, I will give you living water, and it will well up as a spring for eternal life. Jesus proclaims himself as the bread of life. In John, there are seven times Jesus reveals who he is by saying, I am. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the gate, the shepherd. I am the resurrection of life. And I think there's two or three more. But, so this is the first time that Jesus is telling everyone who he is and what he's going to do. So, he says, I am the bread of life. And then it proceeds for a little bit. And he says that he comes from the Father. So what he's doing is saying, I am the bread of life. I am alive, and I'm the living bread because I come from the Father. And I'm united to him. Okay? Then he says, in 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. So this is a reference to Exodus 16. And in Exodus 16, the Israelites had just crossed the Red Sea. And already they're getting hungry and they're grumbling. And they're saying, man, I wish we didn't cross the Red Sea because we're going to die here. Imagine that. Imagine the like, that's hilarious, right? Imagine you're walking, you're running from these people who are about to kill you just because you are part of a certain race and you believe in this God. And then you see the Red Sea part, and you walk through it, and then you see all these people trying to kill you get killed themselves. And then you start to get a little hungry, and you're like, man, I wish we were back there. That was so much better. How often do we do that, though? How often do we accept something, a challenge from God, or a gift from the Lord, and then as soon as it gets hard, we're like, yeah, I mean, it was really better a long time ago. Like, when Megan and I get married, if we were to get married, and then a month later, I'm like, oh, this kind of sucks. I wish I wasn't married anymore. Right? Oh, I'm so sad. But you get it. That's it. That's exactly how sad it would be. That is exactly how pathetic it is. But the Lord is amazing, and he's so loving. Because what does he do in Exodus 16? He gives the people food to eat. He gives them the manna from heaven. So in the morning, they walk outside their tents, and they're sweet tents, and they're sweet. I would love to live in a tent. That'd be cool. Megan won't let me know. There's like this frost on the ground, and they collect it, and it's actually bread. So the Lord provides this bread. It's called manna. And what's really cool is that manna actually means, what is it? Literally in Hebrew, manna is, what is it? Because they get out of the tent, and they're like, what is this? Manna. But they collect it in the day, and they eat it. And that sustains them. So through 40 years, the 40 years of wandering in the desert, the Lord leaves that as a sign for them that he is present and that he will provide. On top of all the other crazy stuff he does for them in the desert, and they still grumble and they still don't like him. But constantly, every day in the desert, he provides that food for them. So this is a foreshadowing of what Jesus is doing. Why? Because he says, the Lord, God, gave you this bread. Your fathers, the Jews, you, would eat this bread and still die. So what he's saying is exactly against what they want at the time. So these people have come to him, and they're saying, basically, Jesus, we want you to perform another miracle. You just, dude, you see that? You just multiplied thousands of loaves. We're really hungry again. We want you to do something else for us. But they're missing the point. The point wasn't that Jesus was powerful and he could do miracles. The point was that he was trying to teach them. And so this is a lesson for us. When our passions, when our desires get disordered, even our relationship with God, a lot of times we can get involved in it, our relationship with God, because we're like, oh, good things are going to happen to us. And we're like, Lord, give us more, give us more. Like, it's an example would be when we just want something other than God himself, right? So like, Lord, I want this sweet car. I mean, yeah, the Lord could give you the car. Is that what you want? Sure. Is it what you need? Not necessarily. On the other end, I should say, it's not bad to want or need material things. We are needy by nature. We need by nature. But it's when that excess, it's when that becomes disordered to replace God or to try to use God or take something from him. That's when it becomes disordered. So, the crowd's like, Jesus, perform this miracle. Like, your mom makes the best pie in the world. Why? To show you that she loves you. And instead of being grateful for that, you're just like, give me more pie. This is freaking delicious. Give me more pie. And she's like, you're missing the point. I love you. That's why I made it for you. Okay? My mom's never made me pie, but whatever. Cake. And happy birthday. So. You get it? Right? So, manna literally means what is it? And this is a foreshadowing of the incarnation. The Jews are saying, what is it? Who is this man that he can give us the bread of life? So we continue on to John 6:54. By the way, I think my outline's way better than the talk that I'm giving right now, so just read my outline if you get confused or lost. John 54, this is the definitive thing. If there's anything from this talk tonight that you take away, this is what you need to hear. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's a lot. This is it. This is amazing. This is the most profound thing, one of the most profound things that Jesus ever says. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. When anybody asks you, where is this in Scripture? Where is this craziness that you're teaching me? John 6, verse 54. The Greek is amazing here. Because literally, there are two words in the Greek, okay? Eat and drink. This word is trogon and pinyon. Trogon is the word for eat, and it literally means to chew, to gnaw, to munch. I love that. Like, munchies. Like, I got the munchies. I'm going to trogon that. I'm going to trogon that, if you're a bro. Every other place in which Jesus is metaphorically talking about eating or metaphorically talking about consuming, there's a different word. But here he uses the actual word that in every other context is always used for literally to eat. And the same goes for to drink. Christ here is saying literally, eat my flesh and drink my blood. What's another way that we can understand that he's saying that? Because everybody freaks out. Okay? So he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He abides in me, who basically consumes me. Right? That's sweet. But then what happens? Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? So if he was just saying, you know, you guys should probably listen to me. Like, I'm metaphorically telling you to just listen to what I say. I don't think many of us would have an issue with that. Like, if I came up to you and said, Maggie, I'm the bread of life. Just eat my flesh and drink my blood. But metaphorically, you'd be like, that's weird, but okay, I can still deal with this. Like, you've done a lot of crazy things, Paul. You've done a lot of miracles, and that's sweet. I'm not Jesus, just in case you were thinking that. No, everybody kind of freaks out. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? This is a hard saying. I think all of you here, I hope, believe. But I want to challenge you to think about it. Not to lead you to doubt, not to lead you to despair or something like that. But to challenge you, because this is something, especially our Protestant brothers and sisters, do not understand or try to like kind of push down. But it has so many consequences. The first is for the Mass, obviously. If that's not really the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, we're idolaters. If it's not really the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, all of the prayer that we think we've had, it's probably kind of meaningless. It has huge consequences for us. But that doesn't mean to be afraid. It simply means to go deeper in your faith. One of my favorite prayers ever is the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. Before he would receive communion, he'd say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Let's go to, so all of this happens, the Lord is saying all of these things, people kind of freak out, and a lot of them, these people who've been following him, whether it's for his miracles, or for something that they did for him, or just to listen to his teaching out of curiosity, a lot of them hear this, and the weeds are separated from the wheat here. They leave. They're like, okay, this is too much. I can't handle this. You're crazy. But who stays? Who stays? Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know you, that you are the Holy One of God. The Eucharist is the most profound mystery that we have. At the Last Supper, Jesus holds himself in his hands, gives himself to the disciples. And through the anointing that they receive that night, their consecration to the priesthood, that has been passed down to us. And we also receive Jesus. At the moment of the consecration, Jesus is really present in the priest. And he holds himself again in his hands. And then he comes to you. He gives himself to you, to me, to us. This is the mystery of love. True love. Not kitschy love. Not like
all feelings.
Real love. I want you, tonight, whenever you take your prayer time next, to sit down with this. Like I said, this was really fast. There's so much here to go through, to understand, to try to comprehend. But this is where the Lord can really speak to you. So I want to encourage you, firstly, to go and pray with this. The Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. They are God's revelation in human language. And we can't understand Christ when we receive at the Eucharistic banquet, at the table of love, of his sacrifice, unless we understand him as he presented himself to us in his word. And we can't understand the word unless we read the word. That's the first thing. Second thing. We need to understand and pray through how we approach the Holy Mass, how we approach this. there's a heresy. Has everybody know what a heresy is? Yeah. Okay. A heresy called Jansenism. And Jansenism is essentially, it's linked to a heresy called Pelagianism. And basically, those two heresies mean we work for our salvation. So we work to receive, to get God. Okay? And in a lot of ways in America, those two, that kind of heresy persists. Because a lot of times, our value is based on what we do, our work. Oh, you have made, like, look, what's our jobs about? Making money. Oh, you made $1,000 today? Sweet. You're more valuable than this other person who made, like, who has a minimum wage job. Okay? So the same thing can be misplaced onto the love of Christ and say, I have to do this, 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 and this to earn the love of Christ. No. I experience the love of Christ, and then I live out and cooperate with the grace that He's given me to love Him. So, grace is given to us freely. Even the gift of faith is a grace. And then we cooperate with it. A lot of times that can happen with the Eucharist. When you get really serious about being Catholic, I think sometimes you can start to think, oh man, I haven't done this, this, and this today. I shouldn't receive the Eucharist. That's not the point. God does not want us to do the least thing without Him. Now, that doesn't mean receive the Eucharist when you're in a state of mortal sin. No, not saying that. There's a difference there. But it does mean if you have fasted for the hour, you don't think that you're in a state of mortal sin, and you believe fully, there should be nothing holding you back from receiving the Eucharist. It's a reception of the Eucharist. It's not a reward. It's not the gold star for a holy life. It is the love that we need to live, to be transformed, to be satisfied. A lot of times people say, like, oh, I consumed the Eucharist. No, the Eucharist consumes us. Like, we don't receive God, okay? We do in a physical way. But God, because He's on another level of being, when we touch Him physically in the Eucharist, He receives us into Himself. There's this outpouring. There should be this mutual outpouring, okay? I just want you guys to think about how you receive the Eucharist and who the Eucharist is, who it is that you receive when you go to Mass. It's the bread of life. We eat out of the trash all the time. Whatever. TV shows, books, movies, there's so much crap. Those things aren't evil in and of themselves. But we're at a point in our lives where I can't walk down the street, really, without seeing something sexual or something that is against the scriptural worldview of God. We live in a place, in a world that is the culture of death, right? So if we need and want this life, if we want to stop eating from the trash, where do we go? We go to the Eucharist. He is the love that satisfies. And He is the bread of life. That's it.
Yeah. No. Woo.
The last thing I want to do before I give you some time to... I just want to point out, and Paul and I were talking about this earlier, and I think it's not superstitious, I think it's actually pretty profound, is that John chapter 6, verse 66, 666, which is the number of the devil, is, as a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. is that there is an enemy here, there is a battle, and that Satan does not want us to know this. Satan wants to do everything in his power to distract us, to keep us from coming to the Eucharist, coming to Mass, to know that and to receive the bread of life, the life eternal. And so why is it that in the Mass we are so much more distracted than any other place in the world? Why do I think about what I'm going to wear later or what I'm going to have for dinner? It's because the enemy does not want us to know anything that's going on, because it is life. The enemy wants death for us, and Jesus Christ in the holy sacrifice of the Mass is our life, is our love, is our peace. And so as you go into discussion, I invite you to think about, what are those distractions that keep you from Mass? What are those, why is Mass difficult for you? And based on Paul's talk, what can you take from that going into Mass next time to get more out of it and to receive more out of it, not get more? And then to call upon our attention is that question, how often do we accept a gift or a call from God, and then when it gets hard, give up? That's such a good question for us to ask in our small group is, yeah, it's hard to come here to take every week. It's hard to go home from these talks and to have prayer time and to actually live in the Word of God. But are we giving up on the life that He wants for us? So take this next minute and just write down the three things that stuck out, and then we'll break out into small groups for a few minutes.